All right, there we go. Bible study on John. This is the Wednesday morning Bible study. Welcome to all of you. Last week, we did the first half of chapter 2. Today, we'll do the second half of chapter 2. And last week, we were talking about Jesus' first miracle. Just by way of, just to kind of catch us up very slightly, John, throughout his gospel, he calls Jesus' miracles signs. And he says, this is the first of his signs. Where is it? There it is, verse 11. The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. So throughout the gospel, John calls them signs. What does a sign do? It points to something. So what is the purpose of Jesus' miracles? To point to the fact that he is the Messiah. Remember, John told us the purpose of this gospel at the very end. We will get there. We read it at the beginning. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, the signs, one of the reasons Jesus did miracles, yes, he was compassionate, but he also did miracles in order to show that he is the Son of God. So that's part of it. This is his first one. And if you remember, there was a lot of details in here, and throughout the Gospel of John, there's a lot of extra meaning. Layers of meaning. I love it. That's one of the wonderful things about John. The thing that jumps out at me, a couple quick things about this miracle that always sticks out at me. One is, he turns the water of purification into the wine of celebration. Doesn't Jesus do that for all of us? The water needed to purify us? Well, and actually, in the modern-day church, this has a direct translation, right? What water purifies us?
Baptism.
And then we have the wine of celebration. Now, the wine of communion has lots of meanings. It gives forgiveness, and it brings us redemption, and it delivers holiness and all of that. But it's also a celebration that you are a child of God and will be in heaven. So Jesus does the water into wine continuously, in a figurative sense, by doing that in our life as Christians, from baptism to the Lord's Supper. So I just think that is a wonderful representation here of what John is depicting Jesus' first miracle. Also, you remember just a couple other quick points. I think this miracle shows, again, Mary was a woman of great faith. She had tremendous faith. She doesn't tell Jesus what to do. He hasn't done any miracles yet. She doesn't know if he'll do anything or not. She just simply tells him. They have no wine. And then she tells the servants, if he tells you to do something, go do it. You know, it's that simple. So Mary is a woman of great faith. And then, yes, I always chuckle at this. I can't read this without thinking of this. Jesus' very formal answer to Mary, right? What does he say? Woman, what does this have to do with me? It's not disrespectful, but it is formal. And yes, Jill was at was she at Wednesday last time or Tuesday night? She flips back and forth. So she was at the Tuesday night Bible study, and so she laughed too when I said, yeah, I've tried this with Jill before. You know, take the garbage out. Woman, what does this have to do with me? And then she gives me the stink eye, and I say, okay, I'm going to take the garbage out. I still do this today. I think after the Bible study, she said something about, you know, who's going to unload the dishwasher? You know, one of the kids or me? And I said, woman, what does this have to do with me? I said, okay, that joke's done. So a number of things. You remember all of that, right? There were many. There are other details here, too. It's a wonderful event that took place. Then we ended with verse 12 here. And John does this a lot. He's got verses that phrases that transition from one event to the next. And verse 12, where we finished last time, after this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Another time marker. The Gospel of John has more time markers than any of the other Gospels. So we have more evidence of the chronology of Jesus' ministry. So he went down to Capernaum. Down. What does that indicate? An elevation change, okay? Because they are in Galilee, which is up in the hills around the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is down at sea level, at below sea level, actually, at the Sea of Galilee. So they went down to Capernaum. Why'd they go to Capernaum? Jesus' hometown is Nazareth.
Isn't that his home ministry base?
Well, it ends up being Jesus' home base is Capernaum. That's true.
Well, it's Mary's home.
No, Mary was from Nazareth, where her husband and family had settled. We don't know her original home, I guess you might say that, although it was probably Nazareth.
They didn't accept him in Nazareth.
Yeah, right. That's, and I don't have an exact answer to my own question, but why didn't they go to Nazareth? Well, you remember later on, Jesus did go to Nazareth to try and preach there, and they rejected him. Remember, he said, you know, a prophet is welcome except in his own town, something to that effect, and he couldn't do any miracles because they had no faith. So, you know, oh, we remember Jesus when he was this tall, and he was playing over there in the sandbox. Yeah, I think, now this is just a slight speculation on my part, that he was already experiencing some of the rejection at his hometown of Nazareth. So they go to Capernaum, which is the hometown, actually, of a few of his disciples. And then, as we know from the rest of the gospel and the other gospels, Capernaum becomes his headquarters, his home base for all of his ministry that he's doing there. All right, he stayed there for a few days. How long is a few days? Well, you know, handful of days, a week, week and a half. We don't really know, but, you know, not an extraordinarily long time. And then we begin our next passage here. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So, here's the first mention of a Passover in the Gospel of John. This Gospel is the only one that mentions three Passovers. There's one mentioned here, chapter 2, verse 13. There's another one mentioned in chapter 6, verse 4. And then the last one is mentioned in chapter 11, verse 55. And the last Passover that is mentioned is the Passover where Jesus went to Jerusalem, and then he ended up being arrested and crucified. So three Passovers are mentioned in John. That is what leads us all to recognize that Jesus' ministry was 3 years long. Okay? Three Passovers are not mentioned in the other Gospels, but they are here in John, and this is the first of them. So the Passover of the Jews was at hand, meaning it's coming up. Now the Jews celebrated three major festivals every year. The Festival of Passover, which would take a week. It'd be a week long, and you'd have plenty of preparations beforehand. So when John says the Passover of the Jews was at hand, that could mean it was a week out or 2 weeks out or 3 weeks out. It's coming up. You know, just like, you know, we get ready for big holidays, Christmas or Easter. So that's one festival. They would also celebrate the Feast of Weeks, which is also known as Pentecost. And that was kind of midsummer, you know, maybe a little earlier than midsummer. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which would be at the harvest time in the fall. Okay, so those were their three festivals. And it was expected that the Jews, especially all men and head of household, representing their family, etc., would go to Jerusalem for those three festivals and take a sacrifice. Okay? So we know this from the context of the Old Testament. And so it's coming up, and Jesus is going to fulfill that obligation. And he goes up to Jerusalem. Now, just because this is how my mind works a little bit, and just a little bit of a complete distraction of nonsense, all right, up to Jerusalem. When they reference down to Galilee, or Capernaum, and up to Jerusalem, throughout the Bible, they would use those terms in regards to elevation. So when you go down, you know, you're actually going downhill. And going up from the Sea of Galilee or from Capernaum, you'd go along the Jordan River, which would be relatively flat, and then you'd go up a steep hill, bunch of hills, to get to Jerusalem, which is at the peak, along the ridge of that line of hills and mountains there. Okay? We don't speak that way today. What do we say? When we say up or down, what are we referring to?
North
or south. Yeah. Oh, we're going to go up north to go camping this weekend. Oh, it's too snowy. We're going to go down south to Florida for some warmer weather. Up and down. So I have a legitimate question, which I did not take the time to research or search on the internet myself. Why is it that north is always up for us? And is it the opposite on the lower hemisphere, below the equator? Do they have south up on their maps? I don't think they do.
Well, the North Pole is up.
the North Pole is up, so I was just, like I said, this is kind of complete utter nonsense, complete side trip for our minds, but I was sitting there at my desk thinking, why is North always up in our culture? Because that didn't used to be that way. Up meant higher and down meant lower.
Well, it's a doesn't it have to do with the magnetism of the poles?
Well, I don't know, but why would that matter?
You know, the other part of the world, the water goes south.
Yeah, it does. That's why I wonder. But down below the equator, do they have their maps with south upward?
I don't think that's a life-saving thing.
Yeah, no, it's not. Yeah, Danny?
Lawrence has probably got the right idea where, you know, the North Pole is north. It doesn't matter where on the globe you are, it's still north. And mm-hmm. south is obviously south. I have a question about the Passover. I was confused. There were three festivals.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is the Passover all three of those or just one of those?
This Passover?
Yeah.
Just one of those. It's the first of three that Jesus will experience while in ministry.
And so that third Passover, is that the one that is the harvest?
Oh, no. Those are three festivals each year. So every year they celebrate three festivals. Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover is always the one that takes place in the spring. It's the first, for them, we still define Easter this way today. The Passover is the first, in their case, it would be the first Sabbath after the equinox, the spring equinox, because they were on a lunar calendar. Not that it matters to us, but that's how Easter is still determined today. It's the first Sunday after the spring equinox. So this is the Passover, that spring festival, and then there he also would have gone for the
festival as well.
Yes. Then he also would have been in Jerusalem for Pentecost and for the Tabernacles. But then there's three Passovers mentioned. So that would be 3 years apart in the spring when those would happen.
Passovers?
Pardon?
Three Passovers mentioned?
Three Passovers are mentioned in the Gospel of John, right. Which is different than the three festivals they celebrate each year. Okay? Am I confusing it more? Okay? All right.
How did they teach you in school to do a site plan?
Yeah, right. North was always up.
Right.
So just to finish that, in my mind I'm wondering, did some cartographer who was, you know, first making maps when maps came into existence somewhere, I don't know, in the Middle Ages, put north up, and so it's always been that way. I don't know. Anyway. So, interesting, just kind of nonsense. So the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So it would have taken a day or two to get down there to Jerusalem and go up the trail, up the road to into the mountains. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, why were they doing that? Why were they selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons and money changers? I think, you know, some or most of you probably know.
Sacrifices.
For pilgrims who are coming into town, they had to offer a sacrifice. That was a sacrifice to God, of course. They're giving an offering. And a portion of that sacrifice, you may remember from the Old Testament, from Leviticus, was retained by the priests. That was their pay, so to speak, that they would keep some of the meat of those sacrifices, and then the rest would be burned on the altar as an offering to God. Well, if you're traveling from Galilee or from way down south or way out to the west by the Mediterranean, it can be very difficult to bring your animals, to have to corral them and bring them all the way there. So they would buy their sacrifices, and here's the three most common sacrifices: oxen, sheep, or lambs, and pigeons. Three most common sacrifices. So yeah, there's nothing wrong with this. They're buying their sacrifices there rather than carting their animals all the way from wherever they were. And what about the money changers? Why were they changing money?
Temple money was a different kind of...
Yeah, Israeli shekels. So the common money used would be Roman denarius. There were also probably some Greek drachmas still around as well. And both of those foreign monies would have an image on it, Caesar. And of course, the Jews took very seriously about you shall not have any graven images. You know, that's kind of within the Ten Commandments, that chapter about graven images. So they would not allow that money to be used for monetary offerings in the temple. So they'd have to change their money into Israeli shekels, which did not have any images on it. Okay? So that was a big deal to them as well. So these are actually useful trades. These are actually useful things that are happening. Verse 15, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of trade. So what is it that he's upset about?
They were desecrating the temple.
They were doing it in the temple. That's the problem. Had they been doing this in the marketplace, you know, out in the center of Jerusalem, it would have been fine. We do know also, yeah, Ellen?
Well, weren't they also cheating them?
Yes. And I was going to say, that's not the more direct reason or implication right here in the text is that they are doing this in the temple. Secondarily, we do know from context and elsewhere that they were also cheating the people. That there were many of them that were price gouging. Okay? Does that happen when you're in a captive location for a market? Yeah, why is it a Coke at the ball game at the stadium costs, you know, $3 and you can, right outside the door at the, you know, gas station, you can buy it for, you know, a buck? You know, price gouging, right?
Yes.
So, yeah, we know that was happening also. But the primary problem here is they were doing it in the temple. Now, where were they doing it? I had some people ask last night, so I quickly looked up a little map or a depiction. Here's a depiction of what the temple probably looked like, the temple area. Okay? Can you guys see that okay?
Yeah.
So, this court out here, see there's an outer wall and colonnade all the way around the Temple Mount. And that the entrances, the gateways through that outer wall would be guarded, by the way, by temple guards. Not guards that reported to the Roman governor. Temple guards that reported to the chief priests, who are the Sadducees. Okay? And the purpose for that was to keep pagans out. You had to be a follower of the Jewish religion of Yahweh, the true God, in order to get past that part. And in order to maintain peace at a moment's notice, the governor's palace and the fortress where the soldiers, the Roman soldiers were, was just outside of that in order to keep watch. But they couldn't come in past this point because they were pagans. So by the way, when you came in past that point, the temple guards would make sure there were no weapons. You could not bring swords or knives or daggers or clubs inside the temple grounds. So hence, what did Jesus do when he got in there? And he's filled with righteous anger. What does he do? Makes a whip of cords. There's no weapons around. Not that Jesus would have used a weapon. But he makes a whip of cords. Probably cords that were used to bind or leash the animals. So take some of those cords, braids them together or spins them together into a whip, and he's using that not for purpose of inflicting injury, but for driving out the animals and the merchants that are making a fuss here. So, and by the way, too, while I'm on that topic, that would have taken some time, right? This wasn't an instantaneous, spontaneous thing. Jesus would have seen what was going on, and his anger is building. It's fomenting. And so he makes a whip out of cords and he drives them all out. This would have taken some amount of time. I don't know, 15 minutes, half an hour, whatever. It's not sudden. It takes a bit of time. Yeah, Jenna?
Since you have that really good illustration of the temple, can you tell us what parts there the people were able to go into?
Yes. Thank you. That's where I was going anyway. So, yeah, great minds think alike, right? So, once you got in the outer colonnade here, this was called, this area around here was called the Court of Gentiles. So, if you were a Gentile but a follower of the Jewish religion, you could come into this area, and that's as far as you could go. This is where all the animals were being sold and the money changers. Okay? So it's making a fuss, a chaos, a noise in the midst of the only area that certain segment of the population is allowed to be to worship the true God. So that would be the equivalent today of setting up shop right here in our narthex, right here, you know, in our lobby area. And the doors are open and people are trying to come and go and there's a fuss and a noise pollution and a clatter. And well, and somebody last night mentioned all the smells of the animals and the waste of the animals and all of that going on. Okay, so yes, that's a problem. So that's going on out here in this area, disturbing people who that's as far as they're allowed to go. This area right here is the court of women. So a Jewish woman could go further into this court. This court around here, around the temple proper, was the court where the Jewish men would go, or the head of household, for instance. They would take their sacrifice into here, but they don't actually offer the sacrifice. Who offers the sacrifice on their behalf? The priests. So the priests are there. An altar would be, you can't really see it in this picture, but there would be an altar right behind this this wall. Oops, so I guess I accidentally zoomed in on the picture. But it'd be right there. And yes, somebody said, well, how many animals would be sacrificed? And I said, you remember that hymn, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain"? During these three high festivals, it was constant. They would call in all the priests from everywhere to serve and be on duty during those three high festivals, and it was a constant flow of sacrificial animals, so that somebody would bring in their ox or their sheep or their pigeon, and a priest would take it from them up to the altar. There they'd sacrifice it, they'd burn it on the altar, and right behind them there's another priest with the next sacrifice. It was constant during that week for those three festivals, okay? So, yeah, there was a lot of blood. I need to be direct, a lot of blood. And part of that is theological. Because what do we need to clear us of our sins? Blood. Death is the result of sin. And God says in the Old Testament that a being, a person, or an animal, your life is in your blood. Which is true, actually, medically too. You can't live without your blood. So yes, blood is required as a payment for sin. So there's a lot of blood there. All right. Any questions about... Oh, a little bit further too, just to finish the thought. So this is where the Jewish men would go. Inside the holy place, which is the front part of the temple, inside there is where a priest would go daily. One priest would be chosen, usually selected by random, by lot. And the priest would go in there to offer the daily sacrifice on behalf of the people. And then further in from the holy place is the Holy of Holies. And once upon a time, what was in the Holy of Holies?
The Ark
of the Covenant, which symbolized, or represented, not just symbolized, it was the presence of God. So that's where God's presence was. And who went into the Holy of Holies only once a year? The high priest, on the Day of Atonement, to sprinkle the blood of an ox on behalf of all the people. So you can see there are layers regarding the temple to get around and closer to God's presence, because God's holy presence is damaging if you're not holy. Hence, we all need to be holy to be in God's presence in heaven. Yeah, Tom?
I don't remember, but I assume that when God established the rules of the temple through Moses and Aaron, that the rule, you know, you can't be selling things within the temple area was already established. So did the Jewish people, did they forget about that? And Jesus kind of gave them a not-so-friendly reminder?
Well, that's a good question.
Capitalism.
Yes, I think there was a lot of forgetfulness. You remember there were numerous points in the history of Israel where they forget God's word. And then Hezekiah, who was one of the good kings, one of the few good kings in the Old Testament, he discovered the scrolls in a storage room in the temple. And he read them and wept because the people had been ignorant of God's word. So then they had them read, and there was a little re-blossoming of faith at that moment in time in Israel's history. There were big chunks of time where the people and the leaders forgot about God's word and just ignored it. Yeah, I think that happened.
Where was the temple curtain?
The temple curtain is the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies.
So
that was inside there, yes. It went across inside the temple proper. Right. Yeah.
I thought that some of these people who worked for the church over there got paid with some of this stuff.
Yes, that's another point, too. And we're about to see that, because who comes to question Jesus when he clears out the temple? Jesus says, the Jews. Now, by that, I know Jesus, John... I said Jesus, right?
Yes.
John the Apostle says the Jews, and by that he means the Jewish leaders, and even more specifically, who's in charge of the temple? The Sadducees. The Sadducees is the party of the high priests. The Sadducees were on the take from all this selling. You're absolutely right. We know that again from Josephus and other places, that, you know, it's kind of like having an agreement. You know, maybe one business with another, or like a stadium or an arena today, that the ball team, the football or baseball team owners, they allow vendors to come in and sell pop or hot dogs or whatever, but they get a cut or they get a fee, right? That's common business today. Well, they did that back then too. The Sadducees said, if you want to sell oxen within the temple, you got to give us a cut of the money. So the Sadducees are in on the take, which is why they're so upset. Absolutely right. That's a good point too. Yeah, Bob.
I looked it up on my iPad, and there's a picture of a shekel.
Oh yeah, sure. There's a picture of a shekel. It's basically got a cup in the middle with some Hebrew writing around it. So there's no image. There's no graven image of Caesar. Right. Exactly.
Pastor.
Yeah.
When the man gave the priest the sacrifice, was he sacrificing for his entire family?
Yes. He was representing his whole family. Right. Yeah. Yes, it was a very patriarchal society. We know that. Actually, Paul is the one who kind of introduced, if you want to say equality, that women are equal to men. So that, I think, is a Christian concept, frankly.
And how did the Gentiles offer a sacrifice?
Well, they would have to have a Jewish man take it for them all the way in. Yeah, they'd have to have somebody else. Or a priest would come all the way out and gather it from them and take it in on their behalf. Yeah, right.
Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Right?
Correct.
So, how did they get so that they were like the high priest?
I don't know. That's a good question. We know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are two different groups within church hierarchy, or the Jewish hierarchy, the Sadducees are descended from the high priests, and they are the priests. The Pharisees were the teachers of the law. They were the ones that ran the synagogues and who taught the people God's word. So they had two different functions. And yes, they argued with each other about a number of things. We know particularly they argued about the resurrection, because they tried to use that as a baton against Jesus, you know, to beat him with, you know, well, is the resurrection true or not? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees did not. Why the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, I don't know. Somewhere in their history, that belief crept into their organization. Yeah.
So because they were the descendants of the high priests.
Yes.
That's how they had that.
They were descended from Aaron and the high priests. Right, right. Okay.
And this is Herod's temple.
This is Herod's temple, yes.
The one that he built for the Jews.
Yes. All of this started when God gave Moses the directions for the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, is the forerunner of the temple. And the tabernacle was very fancy, made of ornate materials, because it's God's presence within it. And they could collapse it, take it down, and move it as they were wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Okay? And God's presence was there because of the cloud and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. So when God's presence lifted from the tabernacle, then the Levites could come in and dismantle it safely without being damaged by God's holiness. and then they would follow the cloud, and then they would reset it up, you know, days later after they've traveled some distance, and the cloud would again descend on the tabernacle. Once they went into the promised land, they still had the tabernacle for a while until David wanted to build a temple, and God said, no, leave that for your son. Who ended up building the first temple? Solomon. And apparently it was the grandest, most ornate building known to most people, maybe in the world at that point in time. I mean, Solomon was rich and wise. So.
Yeah.
Yes, Janet?
Well, the other thing is the temple, for you said the women's part of the temple, and that had to be pretty big and always probably pretty busy because women were obligated to go to the temple, you know,
For certain things.
Cleanliness
and purity.
Yeah, well,
and all Jews were, for different purposes or reasons. Yes, that's true.
Well, menses, it was part of their menstrual cycle.
Yeah, that's true too. That's right.
And that's still done today, would say.
Yeah, with Orthodox Jews. That's right. Yeah. Very good. Was there another hand up back here?
Just a comment. I would like to have the contract to furnish and install the columns on that.
Yeah, yeah. All the columns around here, I know. It's wonderful, isn't it? Yeah, it'd be great. So when you read in the Bible about the colonnade in the temple, this is a sample depiction of what it might have looked like, what it probably looked like. But yeah, very ornate. And of course, the temple Solomon built got destroyed when the Babylonian captivity took place. And then when they came back, Ezra and Nehemiah, who were in charge of the return, they rebuilt the temple. And what did people do when they rebuilt the temple? They wept because it was not near as grand as the one Solomon had built. They remembered during that 40 years in exile and they're like, well, it's a temple, but this is not what God's presence would deserve. Then many years later, Herod the Great, as evil and as awful as he was in so many ways, he tried to curry favor with the Jews because he wasn't a pure Jew himself. He built the third temple, the grand ornate temple that it is. And we're going to hear a little bit more about how long that took and what happened to it in just a moment. Any other questions or comments before I take the picture down? Okay. Take that down and back to here. So, he overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. That's his primary problem with all of this, is that the trading is going on inside the temple grounds. It should have been done at the marketplace, and it should have been done fairly, not gorging the people. One last tidbit on this before we move on. What does he say? My father's house. Right there is yet again another subtle little clue that Jesus is calling himself the Son of God. Okay? Right there. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. All right, verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So that's like an explanation sentence there. John does this a lot throughout his gospel. We're gonna have some more coming up as well. John puts in these little explanations. Even though we think that John wrote for a Jewish audience, yet he knew there would be many Gentile converts, new Christians, who would be reading this. So he put in little explanations. So here, John tells us that later on, his disciples, remember he was one of them, remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Well, that's a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. I want to go there real quick because it doesn't quote the entire verse. Psalm 69. Now, fortunately, in the ESV, it's an exact translation. There it is, Psalm 69, verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me. Actually, when they quote the Old Testament in the New Testament, they're quoting the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So sometimes in our English, if we look it up, you'll say, well, the words are slightly different. Well, yeah, that's why. Okay? So they remember, for zeal for your house has consumed me, referring to the coming Messiah. They knew this was a messianic psalm. That's the coming Messiah. That's Jesus. But what does it then say? And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Think of that in the mouth of the Messiah. Think of that. is Jesus speaking it. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. What is one of the things, I would say, kind of the final straw that broke the camel's back that caused the chief priest to conspire to arrest Jesus? What really miffed them off right at the very end? Cleansing the temple. Jesus was disrupting their whole cultus of sacrifice and their income, because they were making money off of this as well. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Jesus receives the punishment for what he's doing. Okay, this is pointing forward to his crucifixion.
Could it also be that your reproaches would be our sins?
Yes, in a greater sense, our sins, the reproaches of our sins, fall on Jesus. We use the word reproaches in Lent. As we're heading up, there's a... Actually, in the Good Friday service, there's the word reproaches. Why have you reproached me? And we're quoting this passage along with others. What is a reproach?
Criticism.
Criticism, yeah. I think that's a good word. Reproach.
My Bible says insult.
Accusing. Insults, okay. It could be insults.
Accusing.
Accusations, accusing, yeah. Sure. Probably a lot more if we put our heads to it.
Actually, it could be gossip.
Well, I suppose it could be gossip,
yeah,
sure.
I mean...
Reproach is not a common word in English, is it? It's a very interesting word to think about. The reproaches that we deserve have fallen on Jesus. Yeah.
What about retribution?
Retribution? There's another good word to throw in the mix there to describe reproach. Yeah, retribution.
Addressing down.
Dressing down, sure. That makes me think of a military leader dressing down a subordinate.
Yeah.
Right. Yes, all of that. So that's very interesting. All right, let's go back to our text. John chapter 2. Okay, where are we? All the way down here. Zeal for your house will consume me. All right. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now see there, Jews, John the apostle, when he says Jews, he's referring to the Jewish leaders, and even more specifically the Sadducees, who are in charge of the temple. They're all upset. Somebody last night asked me, didn't this create a chaos? I said, yeah, absolutely created a chaos. Quite a fuss and bother that Jesus did this. And so, you know, and it would have taken some time, half an hour, however long, to make the whip and to drive the animals out. And in the meantime, the Sadducees are gathering. What's the commotion going on in here? And they're gathering together. Hey, that guy over there is causing a problem. We gotta address this. So they go, what sign do you show us for doing these things? What are they asking?
Who
the heck are you?
What's the meaning of his anger?
What's the meaning of this?
Yeah,
by what authority do you have?
Anger.
Yeah. Why are you doing this? What's your reason and what's your authority? Who are you?
Or who's telling you to do this?
Right.
Yeah.
And how does John record, what word does he use there, which we just talked about? Sign. What sign do you show us for doing these things? What are they basically asking for?
Some kind of miracle.
A miracle. Do a miracle for us to prove that you are who you are and that you have authority to do this. They're asking for a miracle. Do you remember who else asked for Jesus for a miracle and he wouldn't do one? When he was on trial? Yes. Herod. Right. Herod wanted Jesus to do a miracle as a form of entertainment. Right? Here they want a miracle as a form of proof. Is that why Jesus does miracles? No. He does miracles first to show that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and secondly out of compassion for people. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now that is a wonderful, juicy response.
Yes.
We have lots to talk about here. Sorry, how's our time limit? Okay, maybe?
Yeah.
No, actually, we're kind of running behind. I gotta speed it up a bit. So, of course, they think, what's he talking about? The building that they're standing next to. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you will raise it up in 3 days? Now, it is known that King Herod, Herod the Great, began building the temple. In our modern chronology, it was in either 20 BC or 19 BC. But we know there was a mistake made by the monks when they first established our calendar. And they're 4 years off. So it would have been 16 BC. And Jesus was how old when he started his ministry?
30.
Boy, doesn't that seem awfully young now?
Yes, it does.
Now that I'm 50-something, that seems awfully young. So there you go, 46 years. 46 years to build the temple? Yeah. All these big stones, they would have dressed them precisely so there's no mortar needed. They'd have to build ramps to bring them up and then stack them on top of each other and then put all the ornamentation on it. Yeah, 46 years. And then what ended up happening a couple decades later, in AD 70, some of you know? The Jews who remained, who weren't Christians and so had moved on, the Orthodox Jews who did not become Christian were still there using the temple, and they rebelled against the Roman government, and the governor at the time, I don't remember who it was just fed up. So he destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And that's when sacrifices by the Orthodox Jews stopped. At that point. So, 46 years to build the temple. They obviously think Jesus is talking about the building that they're standing next to.
Yeah.
But here we have verses 21 and 22. Again, this is kind of a parenthesis, parenthetical statement. John is giving us an explanation. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus is talking about the temple of his body. Now there's some clues here. I want to delve into this a little bit deeper with you. I'm going to mention a little bit of Greek, so you can ignore the Greek words if you want. Alright? The word here that's translated destroy is actually the Greek word lousate, which more properly means to loose. It's right there in the word, lousate. It means to loose or to release or to unbind or to set free. There is a different word that would have meant precisely to destroy or tear down, and that is athenazai, which means to remove from sight or to take away something of a physical nature. Jesus does not use the word athenazai, which would have meant very precisely destroy, but he uses a more vague term, lousate, which means to loose or to unbind or set free. It can have the connotation of destroy, but it has a broader, it's more vague. You understand that? And when you think about it, you realize he's talking about his body. Loose this body, he's saying. Okay? Now the word temple, same thing here. There is a very precise word in Greek, hieros, which means temple. And it's used either for the Jewish temple or it's used for pagan temples. It's a word that means a dwelling place for a deity. That's where the deity lives. So in Greek, the Greeks would use this word, hieros, to refer to their Greek temples, to Zeus and Apollos and whoever the Greek gods are. I don't know, I get the Greek and Roman gods mixed up. The Jews would use it also here, hieros. That's not the word Jesus uses. The word he uses is, I have to look at my notes again, naos. Naos, which means dwelling. It can have the implication of temple, but it can also mean dwelling. Your house would be a naos. This church is a naos. It means a lot of different things, okay, but it includes dwelling. So loose this dwelling, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's another vague word. He uses the word engairo to mean raise, which very literally means rise or lift up. So that is a correct translation. There's a different word, oikodomeo. I happen to know that one because it means very literally construct or to build something. Jesus does not use that word. And we know the Jews are confused because down here when they say build, they use the word oikodomeo, not the word agairo. So they are thinking in terms of construction, not in terms of raising, which is literally what Jesus says. So what Jesus actually is saying here is, loose this, or free, or unbind this dwelling, and in 3 days I will lift it up. Now, could that be referring to the temple? Yeah. You could misinterpret that as referring to the temple, but it's much more vague. Jesus is leaving the door open for further understanding and interpretation, which his disciples get when he was raised from the dead. They go back and remember this, and they figure it out after the fact. That's John's little statement down here in verse 22. Okay? So, release this dwelling, and in 3 days I will lift it up. Now that has some deeper meaning. That absolutely has some deeper meaning. And before I go and finish, we got like two more verses to go, or one more verse, which is kind of the transition to the next event. Yeah, verses 23 to 25, I'll touch on those in a moment. Those kind of transition from this event to the next event. So let me mention right here, I think this is wonderful. Frankly, it gets me kind of inspired. John is filled with these multiple layers of meaning. First of all, when did all of this happen? During the first what that Jesus experienced in ministry? Passover. What took place during his last Passover? His death, his crucifixion. John will record for us, this is not in the other three Gospels, but you will see it in John, that John with his time markers will record for us that Jesus is crucified at the time of day when the lambs are being sacrificed for the Passover. Who is the last Passover necessary?
Jesus.
Jesus. So up until the time of Jesus, from the time of Moses till the time of Jesus, on these three festivals per year, there's a constant flow of sacrificial animals and blood like crazy just pouring over the ground in the altar. Why? Because the blood of animals is not sufficient to atone for our sins. Blood like crazy. The moment Jesus is crucified, which coincides with the moment the lambs are being sacrificed for the Passover, is Jesus' blood a proper atonement, an equivalent atonement for us? Yes. At that moment, the sacrifices are no longer needed. They become irrelevant. Now, the Orthodox Jews that reject Jesus don't realize that. They keep on the sacrificial cult until it's year 70 AD when their temple is destroyed. But at that moment, sacrifices are no longer necessary. So when Jesus is crucified, you can effectively, figuratively, I will say, cleanse the temple of all sacrificial animals because they're not needed. Jesus is doing that. He's doing that right here, foreshadowing his crucifixion at the moment the Passover lambs are being sacrificed. Isn't that wonderful? That is just, I just love it!
Chronologically, you said this was the first Passover that he experienced, you know, other than when he was a child.
Right.
And so this was like at the beginning of his ministry.
Correct.
And then another one would have been
Yep, in the middle.
And the last one, of course, would have been when it was the Passover.
Correct.
Session.
Now, yeah, exactly right. Now, let me bring this up. This is a little bit of a side note, but it's pertinent to this. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke record Jesus cleansing the temple during Holy Week. And Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and then he's going into the temple during Holy Week to prepare for the Passover, which was the end of Holy Week that year. It was on Good Friday. And Jesus cleanses the temple, and that ticks them off even more. And it's kind of like, as I said earlier, the straw that broke their back that said, okay, we got to get rid of this guy. Let's conspire and have him secretly arrested and then take him to Pilate to have him executed. So, that begs the question, which scholars debate, generally not Lutheran scholars, scholars debate, so did Jesus cleanse the temple at the beginning of his ministry, or at the end of his ministry?
Yes.
And more liberal, that's the answer, that's the Lutheran answer. The more liberal scholars will say, well, which one is right and which one is wrong? Is John right and Matthew, Mark, and Luke are wrong? Or are Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrong and John is right? Which one is it? And Lutherans stand up and say, it's both. It's not hard to believe Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry, which got the Jews all stirred up and began their animosity toward him. And then he did it again at the end of his ministry, Holy Week, when he was crucified. And that ticked him off once more, even more so. Kind of was the final straw. Okay, does that make sense? Yeah.
I just think it's sort of interesting how you were talking about signs earlier, how Jesus taught using signs. So the people themselves, later on, and after all of these things, could go back and realize themselves, oh my goodness, this is what he told us earlier.
Yeah, that's right.
And I find that the way he taught was so amazing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's layers of meaning that they didn't even fully understand until later on when it came back to mind.
People could discover themselves later on, too.
Now, I've got a second deeper meaning in this event, which Jesus intends, and because of the way that the John the Apostle structures his gospel, also comes out. The temple, from the time of Moses till now, is the location of what? God's presence. After Jesus' death and resurrection, where is God's presence now located on earth? A little bit of a tricky question.
In us.
Holy Spirit.
And
sort of in us. In Jesus. Wherever Jesus is taught and preached and proclaimed, that's where God's presence is. We are going to hear when Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4. He says, the Jews worship at the temple in Jerusalem. You worship on this mountain, you Samaritans. But you're both wrong, because the time is coming when people will worship in spirit and in truth. He's referring to himself. Jesus is the new temple. He is the location, the focus of God's presence on earth. And that, by the way, is why Christians recognize we no longer need a temple. The disciples realized this in the early church. We don't need the temple anymore. We don't need sacrifices, so we don't need the temple for that. And we don't need the temple for God's presence, because anywhere Jesus is, the presence of God is. And where is Jesus on every other Sunday in our church? He is in, with, and under the bread and the wine. Jesus is there. That becomes, for a moment in time, the presence of God among us. That is wonderful, isn't it? So see, there's another deeper meaning. Jesus is, in fact, saying, destroy this temple, and I'm going to replace it with myself. That's another deeper meaning he's saying here. Oh, this is so wonderful. Isn't it wonderful? I love the Gospel of John. Okay? I don't know what I'm going to do when we're done studying the Gospel of John. How can you top this? You can't. I don't know.
Question. In the beginning, the people had brought animals as their offering.
Yeah.
Okay. We bring money as our offering.
Mm-hmm.
Any connection from the time when, you know, they were doing this to the time of today?
Well, it's still the same, but we're giving an offering to God. It's a thanks
to
God by giving him an offering.
Okay.
So it's the same in both cases. Now, should we be bringing animals and fruit of the garden and bushels of grain and stuff like that?
But it symbolizes pretty much the same.
Oh, yes, it's the same thing. And that's why, by the way, I just picked up this habit from Pastor Cordocus, which many pastors have as well. When the offering comes up, what do?
You raise it up.
You may not know this, but in Leviticus, when the priests were commanded to sacrifice the animal on behalf of the people, so yes, the head of household, he'd bring their lamb. This is the sacrifice for my family for the feast of Passover. It was gory. The priest would slit its throat, drain the blood. Sorry, yes, that's what they did. It was necessary. Sin requires death. And then he would lift the animal up to present it to God before placing it on the altar. That's what I do when I lift the plates up. I'm presenting your offering before God, and then setting it on the altar.
Well, you do that now, with the cup and the wine.
Yeah, right. The wine and the bread as well. Sure.
Yeah.
How did they handle the oxen?
Yeah, I don't know. take a few of them, right? Maybe just a present point to it. Here you go, God. Here's another offering.
I also find it a little interesting that he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it.
Yes, that's a good point.
Because he doesn't say my father will.
Yeah!
Which, to me, indicates that he is also God.
Yes, exactly right. He's pointing to himself as God there. That's a good point. There was a discussion in one of my SEM classes about who raised Jesus, God the Father or himself.
Yes.
And there's points to be made both ways. God the Father raised up Jesus, but also, here's one of them, Jesus raised up himself. So yes, our Lutheran answer is, as it often is, yes. It was both. They both raised up Jesus. But yes, you're right. He says, I will raise it up. That's a good point. Yeah, Carol.
But, of course, the big difference with the sacrifices between back then and now is that they were required back then in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So now they're not.
Yeah, that's true. That's right. So I would leave you with this as kind of the main point. Not only is this a wonderful event that shows us that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but those deeper meanings, that Jesus replaces the animal sacrifices. They can all be broomed out. Pushed out because Jesus is the final sacrifice. And the second kind of deeper meaning here is Jesus is the new temple. You want to know about God? You go where Jesus is. You listen to the words of Jesus. You study Jesus. You learn about Jesus. You go have Jesus' body and blood in with and under the bread and wine. That's how you know about God, because Jesus is the new temple. Okay? Before I wrap this up, the next two verses, or three verses, I guess, they are a transition from this event to the next event in John chapter 3. John does this a lot. So that'll be a kind of a wrap-up for today. Before I do that, any final questions or comments? It's just wonderful, isn't it? All right. These last few verses here. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. There's that word again. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he did no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So he's in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. The feast itself would take a week. They might have been in Jerusalem for longer than that, a little before, a little after, who knows. So he's there, and many are starting to believe in him. Why? The signs. So what is Jesus now starting to do openly? Miracles. He's now starting to do miracles. Which miracles? Well, we don't know. He did a lot of miracles, but a huge chunk of his miracles were healing miracles. Did Jesus start healing people? Yes. And so did people, some of the Jews, start to believe in him, that he's the Messiah? Yes. Now, yes, still confusion. What does it mean to be the Messiah? What is the Messiah going to do? But they, at least some of them, started believing he was the Messiah. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. What does that mean? What does it mean to entrust
something?
Endear? Okay, I like that word.
Reveal?
Reveal, all right. Reveal himself to them fully, sure.
He didn't actually trust them.
Well, he didn't trust them.
They were...
Yeah.
Well, it says he knew all people, so he... knew, of course, what was in people's hearts, and knew that
right.
Their hearts...
You know, if you entrust something to somebody, it's something valuable you have, and you trust the other person to take care of it properly, right? We have pets in our house. Thank you, by the way.
I didn't bring them
over. No, for Amy. You're taking care of Amy's dog for her. So when we go on vacation... one of Carissa's friends, a neighbor girl, she'll come over and take care of our pets for us, if it's only a couple of days. If it's longer than that, we make longer arrangements. Well, we entrust to her our pets. You wouldn't do that if you trust somebody, and you know they're going to take care of it, right? What is Jesus not entrusting himself to them? I think he's not entrusting the full revelation of who he is and what he's going to do. And why doesn't he fully reveal himself or entrust himself to them? Because he knows their faith is kind of shallow at this point. What is their faith based on?
His signs.
Him doing miracles. So that's a shallow faith. Some of them will grow deeper in that faith over time, and some will not. But Jesus knows that's just as the beginning, and they're believing in me just for some superficial reason, because I did some healing miracles. So he doesn't fully reveal himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. That's a generic term, man. Think of that as humanity. He knows what is in the heart of mankind. And what's in our hearts? Sin. Doubt. You know, self-reliance, self-idolizing, all of that. That's within the heart of man. So he knows, so he's not fully entrusting himself to them. Now this is a transition, because when does this take place? During the Passover, where he just cleansed the temple. And what's coming up next? John chapter 3. Some of you know, who does he talk to in John chapter 3?
Nicodemus.
And they talk about, how is it I'm born again, or what? How do you start over, Nicodemus is asking. How do you start over? And Jesus talks to him about baptism, and he talks to him with that wonderful, most famous of verses, for God so loved the world, John 3:16. So, here it is. Jesus knows what's in the heart of man, and he knows that the sin needs to be broomed out of our hearts, like the sacrificial animals out of the temple, and we need a restart. And Jesus will talk about baptism in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Okay? So you see how these verses transition, connect the event of the cleansing of the temple with the discussion and talk with Nicodemus. All right? So it all flows. So it's a good transition. All right, that brings me to the end. Any further questions or comments or observations? Yeah, Linda.
In 18, you talk about the Jews having a sign. I don't think that means miracle to them. I think it means a sign. And I think here they talk about miracles because they didn't have any belief. So why would they believe that those were miracles or anything?
Yeah, that could be. That by sign, you mean they wanted something more obvious.
Right.
Something written or something clear.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Well, they could have meant that as well, I think. That's possible. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Mary?
Yeah, didn't the Pharisees keep asking Jesus for a sign that he was who he said he was?
Oh, all the Jews kept asking him
At one place, of course, Jesus says they won't get any sign except the sign of Jonah.
Right.
I don't know if that's in John.
No, I think that's in Matthew. Okay. Other questions, comments? All right, great. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.